As we begin this morning, I encourage you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Last chapter in that book, just after the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Last verse of that book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 reads this way, New American Standard Translation, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." By way of introduction, let me make three observations of this particular verse. God is the actor. He's the one running the show. He is purposed to judge. Second observation has to do with the certitude of what God is doing, namely that He will bring every act to judgment. And my third observation is that this judgment is exhaustive in its scope. He mentions every act in this particular verse. We could turn elsewhere and find that he will examine every thought, every motive, everything about us, and it will come to the light of knowledge, and it will be judged. Everything which we think is hidden, whether it is good or bad, will be judged by the Lord. Regarding this final judgment that is yet to happen on the time frame of God's calendar and from His perspective, I want you to listen. This is a little extensive. I want you to listen to 19th century preacher William Plummer as he speaks of the final judgment. Listen carefully. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. Respecting this day, several things are noticeable. All will be judged. Saints and sinners, great and small, living and dead, the servant and his master, the prisoner at the bar and the judge who sat on his trial, the assassin and the assassinated, the seducer and his victim, the intruder and the invaded, the hireling and the oppressor, the king and his subjects, the fool and the wise, the persecutor and the persecuted, the apostate, the hypocrite, the child of God, the child of the devil, all will be there. No one shall be so mighty, no one shall be so lowly as to elude the eye or the sentence of Him who shall sit upon the throne of judgment. What a massive magnitude this will be when prophets, apostles, martyrs, confessors, saints of all ages, when sinners, liars, infidels, blasphemers, moralists, and murderers, they shall all be there. When the sea and the dry land shall give up their dead, when death and hell shall deliver up the dead which are in them, when all who lived before the flood, all who lived since the flood, all who shall have lived at the end of time, all shall stand before God. This will be the first and the last assembly in which are found every person whom God ever made. To God is a certain and fixed day. He has appointed it. Nothing can hasten it. Nothing can retard it. The day of judgment will be the great day. It will be the last day. It will be a day of astonishing exposures. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing hidden that shall not be known. It will be a day of final separation. the precious and the vile, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, Satan's sinners, shall no longer mingle together. The righteous and the wicked shall part that day to meet no more. This will be a day full of surprise. Not only will it come unexpectedly, but its awards will fill both saints and sinners with astonishment. So Christ teaches at length in Matthew 25, the wicked will be amazed that they are lost. They will be especially surprised that God sets no value on their self-righteousness. The sons of God will receive more honor than they ever asked or thought of. The sons of Belial will receive more wrath than they ever feared. Christians will marvel why they are saved. Sinners will wonder why they are not saved. The judgment is coming. The judge stands at the door. Time is short. William Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all. These are sobering words. Hard words for us to hear. Hard words for the redeemed to hear. Hard words for the unredeemed. By God's glorious grace, we have a picture of this final judgment in the flood of judgment in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. For a number of weeks now, we have been talking in anticipation of this great flood. Sometimes we call it the Noahic flood. It's a flood with a capital F. It's a flood that is unknown, unexperienced, has nothing, no connection with anything that we have ever seen. It was a catastrophic, worldwide, mountain-covering flood. There was nothing to be seen on this globe other than water. But that flood that we're going to read more about today, that flood was temporal in nature. The flood that is yet to come, the flood by fire, is something that is eternal. That flood in Noah's day affected only those who were alive on the planet at that time. The flood that is yet to come, the fire that is yet to come, the judgment that is yet to come, will include all people who have ever lived. This account, this event of the flood, we find in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. I find it interesting that in these three chapters, God is the only actor. He's the only one that speaks. Noah doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word in chapter 6. He doesn't say a word in chapter 7. He doesn't say a word in chapter 8. The first thing that we find coming out of Noah's mouth is in chapter 9, long after the flood. That tells us something. That tells us that God has something that He wants to communicate in this event called the flood. We finished chapter 6 last week. And in wrapping up chapter 6, we found Noah finishing the building of the ark. box. He had received all of the animals in pairs. They all came to him of their own accord. And he issued them their boarding passes. And they're like standing in line at the end of chapter 6, ready to march on. So as we turn into chapter 7 this morning, we would expect that he would collect their boarding passes and they would march on. And then the rains would come and the flood would happen, just as the Lord promised. But as I read the beginning verses of chapter 7, we don't find that kind of chronological march that we would expect. It's actually quite jarring to our minds. Now, with that kind of preview to what we're going to find here in the first 16 verses of chapter 7, I'd like you to follow along with me and prepared to be just a little jarred. Well, here I give you a little bit of a hint. What we're going to find here is, rather than a steady march, one step in front of the other, we find that Moses is going to take us three steps forward and then two steps back. And then three steps forward and then two steps back. And then three steps forward and two steps back. There's a great deal of repetition in these verses. Why? Follow along with me as I read. Genesis chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went onto the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, into which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them. Did you find that jarring? Did you find that a little unsettling? There are a handful of things that we could point to. Let me just mention one. Mention two. He says in chapter 6 that Noah was to gather all these animals up together in twos. Just a pair of those animals. And they had their boarding passes and they were ready to walk on. And then we find out that, here's more information here. He had to have all of those animals paired up, and he used to take two, a male and a female, of all unclean animals, but of clean animals, including the birds, he was to take seven. Find out in chapter 8, verse 20, that Noah built an altar and sacrificed some of those animals. Some of those clean animals had an additional purpose. So there's that little stutter step, a little repetition. Each time it's repeated, you get just a little bit more detail. Chapter 7, verse 1, here's another example. The Lord says to Noah, enter the ark. By verse 5, what happens? They enter the ark. Noah obeyed the Lord in everything the Lord told him to do. Verse 7, what do we find Noah doing? Noah and his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, they enter the ark. Verse 12, and the rain fell on the earth. Look at verse 13. What do we find them doing? They entered the ark. It's like three steps forward, two steps back. Three steps forward, two steps back. Three steps forward. So they entered the ark in verse 13. Finally, the door is closed by the time we get this to verse 16. Why? Why the repetition? Why is he rehearsing? Albeit sometimes with new additional information, why is he rehearsing these things over and over and over again? This account, this event, is so important, is so serious, that we cannot afford to miss any of the details. So for emphasis, in case you missed it the first time, the second time, he's going to tell us again. And so he does. I've divided my thoughts into four categories. And you'll see these divisions in your notes. I'd like to talk about the judgment of the flood as an act of God. And then secondly, I want to talk about the judgment of the flood as a just act of God. Thirdly, the judgment of the flood as an historic act of God. And then finally, I want to talk about the judgment of the flood as it is accompanied by the grace of God. God is the one who speaks here in these verses. And he speaks very clearly, and he speaks very plainly to Noah and through Noah to the people of Noah's generation. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. It's unmistakable what God plans to do. He says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. There's no doubt what God is purposing to do. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. God says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Chapter 7, verse 4. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. There is no question what God is purposing to do. Look at verse 16 of chapter 7. Now we see what God is doing, has done. Those that entered male and female of all flesh entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it, the door, behind him. God closed it. This is God's work. Chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those that were with him on the ark. Grab a hold of this, my friends. God actively sent 7 to 10 billion people that were on the planet at that time, plus all of the animals, all of the birds, save for Noah and all that were with him on the ark. God actively slew them. He destroyed them. He killed them. Now that makes a lot of people nervous. And there's a lot, many even in the evangelical world that want to rescue God. They want to save God from being perceived to be a judging, condemning despot. If we take the Bible seriously, there's no way for us to consider this in any other way. He is in charge of this world. And he's the one that calls the shots. And he is the one who has deemed these people worthy of death. Point number two. This judgment by flood was a just act of God. Never is God capricious. Never is God impulsive. Never does God stoop to some reactionary mode because he's a little torqued or ticked off on occasion. Now, this is a controlled, calculated, just action. Listen to the testimony of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he all the time. Consider these words from the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This judgment of the flood was a just act of God. Second page of your notes. God must judge, and he will judge sin and sinners, because the world that he looked at in the days of Noah was shockingly corrupt, shamelessly destructive. Look at the summary verse in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked at his deeds, and he saw great wickedness. He looked at his thoughts, and he saw continuous evil. Look at this summary verse in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. That jars my mind. I don't even like hearing those words coming out of my mouth. He could have said that the world was corrupt and filled with violence, period, end of sentence. But no, Moses didn't say that. He said it was corrupt, it was violent, it was corrupt, it was corrupt. He keeps emphasizing that for a purpose. To show the brazen destruction of this society, individually, collectively as families, collectively as communities, the whole of the earth was wicked. Say for Noah, his dear bride, three of his boys, and their wives. God must and will judge wickedness. Psalm 96, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Ecclesiastes 3, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, Solomon wrote, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Ezekiel chapter 18. He says, the person who sins will die. Ezekiel's quoting the Lord. He is just and nothing but just. Except for those times when He is merciful. But He has to be just in order to be merciful. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God is completely and only just. The wicked will deserve, will get exactly what they deserve. It's interesting that the earth itself feels the sting of God's wrath. It is adversely affected, and the earth itself is judged. Now you probably know, but I must say it, that God is not an environmentalist. An environmentalist is one who holds to the worldview of environmentalism that places the material world, the creation, the earth itself, as that which is of greatest value. No disagreement with me, with God, with the scriptures, that creation, the material world, the earth, is of value, great value, but not of greatest value. The environmentalist holds that, or rather replaces the God of creation with creation as God. God is not an environmentalist. Creation serves God. So when something goes wrong with creation, as it has here in the process of sin, it too is stained with sin. When something goes wrong with creation, God, as her creator, can do with it as he pleases. God has not only taken the bowl of the world and turned over its contents to pour it out in the flood, but he has wiped it clean. He has washed it with flood waters. There's coming a time, my friends, at the final judgment where God will not merely wipe the bowl clean. He will smash it. And the world that we know around us will be no longer. It will be incinerated. He will smash that bowl and create a new one, a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. This work of God in the flood is indeed God's work. It is indeed God's work. It is God's just, holy, and righteous work. Third point. This judgment by the flood is an historic work of God. You can put these events on a calendar. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And then in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of that month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky were open, rain fell on the earth. When did it happen? 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day. Take the calendar out. Circle that box. That's the day the floodgates were opened and the rain fell. Question: which calendar did Moses use? Did he use a Jewish calendar? Was there some kind of Adamic calendar made by Adam, maybe? Did he start making boxes every day as from the time that he was born? And that's how we knew that Noah was 600 years old, and this is the second month and the 17th day. Well, if Moses used the traditional day for the beginning of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, a fall festival, if he used that as his benchmark, then the flood came in October. That's the second month. If you look over to Exodus chapter 12, this is, of course, in the middle of the whole Exodus event. The Lord says to Moses, chapter 12, verse 1, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. He's speaking of the Passover. So with regard to the Jewish festivals, they mark Passover as the first festival. It comes halfway in the middle of the first month. Okay, so if Moses, he's the one who transcribed this from God's lips, if Moses was looking at the calendar of the Jewish festivals, then the second month would have been April or beginning of May. And that's when we would have found the box circled that the flood started. Which calendar did he use? We don't know. It doesn't matter. What we do know is that there was a calendar, and there was a box on that calendar that Noah could have circled and said, this is when it all started. Now we could have backed up. Chapter 6, verse 3, we know that God gave Noah 120 years notice. Maybe he circled that box on his calendar. I had a vision of the Lord today. Or, the Lord told me the calendar starts now. Or, the stopwatch starts ticking now. I don't know. At some point, he had an awareness. There, I have 120 years. Well, it came. Second month, 17th day of his 600th year. Is there significance to that day? There's no symbolic meaning behind second month, 17th day. Isn't anything like that. It's just like December 7th was just a normal, ordinary day until 1942. September 11th, other than the fact that it was Gary's birthday, that was just another day on the calendar, albeit Gary's birthday, until 2001. Then, those particular boxes circled on the calendar became days of infamy. So was this particular day. And we read that this water came down for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah kept track. He kept circling the boxes on his calendar. He knew exactly how long that lasted. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Do you think he was not counting? He's cooped up in this box? All the smells wafting from below? I think he was counting days. Verse 3 of chapter 8. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Mark that on the calendar. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. He saw them. He marked them on the calendar. Chapter 8, verse 13. Came about in the 601st year. In the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark. Look, behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. The Lord said to Noah, get out of here. So how long was Noah and company on the ark? You don't have to count boxes, my friends. This is not rocket science. 1 year, 10 days. He was on that stinking barge. He He blessed God all of his days for that stinking barge. Because that was his salvation. My last point. The judgment of the flood was accompanied by God's grace. Noah heard about it 120 years before it took place. Now, we don't have any record that God spoke to him during that century plus period of time. I wonder if the Lord was silent all of those years. If he gave Noah instructions, this is what I expect of you, this is what I want you to do, this is how you're going to do it, this is how you're going to build it. God gave him those blueprints, as sketchy as they were, and he said, go. 120 years? 7 days before that, God comes and speaks with him again. Chapter 7, verse 4. After 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. After 7 days. Of course, Noah and his family, they were taking advantage of the reminder that the timer was ticking down. You got just a handful of days left. So they were making final preparations, no doubt. I wonder if Noah, called the preacher of righteousness by the Apostle Peter, I wonder if he was exhorting his neighbors one more time, pleading with them. We're not told. And then maybe the most gracious act. Chapter 7, verse 16. God closed them into the ark. After all this preparation, all this labor, I can't help but think that Noah was a wealthy man. He had to finance this sucker. Can you imagine the expense of building something, a football field and a half, half a football field wide, 4 stories tall, with all of these spaces? Remember, last week we were talking about the nests. He had to build nests inside of this for all of the animals. He expended so much time, effort, his own personal capital in building this thing. Wondering, God, did I hear you right? Was I dreaming that day? Was I just imagining that there's going to be this flood? I mean, this thing took up more than his backyard, right? Have I wasted all of this time? And then the Lord closes him into the ark. It's like the Lord saying, you got it all right, buddy. You did exactly what I wanted you to do. I'm the one in charge here. So God graciously provided for them and sealed them inside. Speaking of God's gracious work toward Noah, I find it interesting that in chapter 6, verse 9, again in chapter 7, verse 1, there's again another one of those pieces that are repeated. Noah is regarded as a righteous man. He's regarded as a righteous man. And then we read at the end of chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 5. That's another thing that's repeated here. We find that Noah did what God commanded him to do. He obeyed. So was Noah righteous because he obeyed God? Or did he obey God because he was made righteous? Well, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, it would be easy for you to identify that the latter statement is correct. Noah's obedience didn't make him pleasing in God's sight. The best plans, the best actions of sinful man are as Isaiah says, they're as good as menstrual rags. They're of no value to the Lord at all. He's not pleased with our so-called self-righteousness in any way. But for those who are made righteous, they are the ones who obey. They have a foreign righteousness. They have somebody else's righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 speaks of Noah. We read at the end of the verse that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It was Noah's faith that preceded this declaration of righteousness. He's still a sinner. He's still not righteous in his own merit, but he is an heir of righteousness. He inherited something, if you will. It was in response to his faith. I'd like to close this morning with a point of application with this overwhelming theme of judgment in the backdrop. We have an opportunity as believers in the Lord Jesus. We have an opportunity to speak truth into the hearts and lives, the minds of men and women in this world that are desperately lost, that are doomed to destruction. Noah was that man in his generation. He is, as Peter calls him, a preacher of righteousness. So are we called to be. So are we commissioned to be. We have no other option. And truly, if we understand whose we are, and if we understand the message by which we were saved, we will be the first ones with our hands in the air saying like Isaiah, "Lord, here am I. Send me." A person is saved in the Old Testament just as they were saved in the New Testament. We're saved by faith. More specifically, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by church programs. We're not saved in church services. It is the gospel of Christ that saves. Now, admittedly, Noah didn't know the name of the Lord Jesus. Didn't know about the incarnation. Didn't know about the cross of Calvary. He couldn't speak of these things. What he could speak of was that promise that God made, chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be one coming that would crush the head of the serpent. Those, and Noah would have been one preaching to those the promise of God and the certainty that God is going to fulfill His promise. Those who put their hope and their trust, their faith, their confidence in that God will be saved. But there was not one other than Noah and the seven other people with him on the boat that believed that message in that generation. There are more than seven of us here. We are all, each of us, commissioned to be preachers of righteousness. Now, I've told you before that in one sentence, a four-word sentence, we have an outline of the gospel message, God's gospel message, God's gospel message that saves. Four-word sentence, Jesus died for sinners. There's a very easy outline for you to put into your mind to help you get from one step to the other, to talk with an unbeliever about what is this Christianity stuff all about. Start with the end of the verse, by the way, talking about sin and sinners. Let me give you another way, another approach to talking about the essence of the gospel message. Not four words, now let's just talk about three. Requirement, righteousness, repentance. Okay, here's another outline for you to speak of the essence of the gospel message. You've got 1 minute, here's three words. Requirement, righteousness, repentance. Requirement has to do with the Father. Righteousness has to do with God the Son. Repentance has to do with us. God's requirement is specified in a number of different places in a number of different ways in the Scriptures. Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus, "Be holy as I am holy," says the Lord. That's God's requirement. Be holy. Jesus says it differently in the Sermon on the Mount, last verse, chapter 5, verse 46. "Be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." He's talking about moral perfection. That's the requirement of God. If we want to be in God's presence, it is a requirement that we be holy, perfect. That's the unattainable standard for a sinner. Because one sin, one little peccadillo, one little sin, and I am toast. I have no possibility of standing before a holy God. I have just missed the requirement, and I can't. There's nothing that I can do or say to undo that which I have done or said or thought. Which leads us to point number two. My second word, righteousness. That's what God requires. He requires that I'm holy, that I be perfect, that I be righteous. But I have now the chance, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done, I have the chance of being clothed in that foreign, alien righteousness. And I need that. If I don't have that, I have no other hope of standing before Almighty God. I will be in hell the rest of eternity, apart from that righteousness, that foreign righteousness that can be applied to me by faith. That's the obverse side of the coin that I'm labeling repentance. Repentance, faith, same coin, different sides. Repentance is to turn a 180. It is to go the exact opposite direction. When I turn from sin, I turn to the Savior. And that's the simplicity of the gospel. Those that trust Christ, those who die to self, those who take up their cross daily, those who follow Christ single-mindedly, that's what repentance means, that's what faith means. I'm just fleshing this out with different words from the lips of Jesus. Those that do that are welcomed onto the ark. They enter into the ark and are saved. Are any of you not yet on this ark that we call Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I am amazed at the faith of this man named Noah. I am amazed at what he did. I am amazed at what he endured. I want that same kind of faith. I want that same kind of resilience. I want that same kind of tenacity. I want that same spirit of the man. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here. Give us a heart of faith that is willing to trust you in the midst of impossible circumstances and difficult people. It is your glory that we seek. It is your rescue that we delight in. And we thank you for it all embodied in Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.